You know, if you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, one of the things that hits you right off the bat is how often Jesus ends up in arguments with people. And I'm not talking about that he just ends up in arguments. I'm talking about how he starts arguments with people. I mean, because he's always debating and always arguing. He seems to always be embroiled in some controversy with religious people. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most heated arguments that Jesus had with these men. Now, I hear you. I mean, it's loud. I hear you. You're saying, but aren't we getting into Christmas? I mean, why are we talking about Jesus arguing with religious leaders? I mean, it doesn't seem very Christmassy to me. Well, I mean, think about it. The gospel writer Luke is the one who tells us that Christmas is about the fact that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. But later in that same gospel, in chapter 12, verse 52, he also tells us that Jesus said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring division between father and son and mother and daughter." So why would Jesus say something like that? I mean, well, the reason that he would say something like that is because the faith that Jesus brings is it just completely defies all the categories that come to mind when we think about God and life and faith. I mean, like, for example, on the one hand, Jesus argues with the liberals of his day, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the skeptics, because they wanted a kind of hygienic and ethical and neat little tidy religion. But Jesus comes along and he calls them out. He talks about how he's the pre-existent Son of God. He says, "I've come to judge the earth. I have miraculous power. I can raise the dead." And all these things, these outrageous claims that he makes, it just blows their minds. And then on the other hand, he picks fights with the religious fundamentalists of his day, like the Pharisees. And he comes to them and he completely contradicts their rule-based approach to trying to earn God's favor. So as a result, the liberals thought he was a fundamentalist, and the fundamentalists thought he was a liberal. And that's why, you see, if you want to understand why Jesus came at Christmas, you have to hear him say things like, "Think not that I came to." Or sometimes he argues a point by saying, "It's this, not that. It's this, not that." And the reason he does that, because if he only said this, then we would think that we totally understood what he was saying, and we would run it through our filters and think that we had Jesus all figured out. But Jesus says, "I have come to give you life," but you don't really have a category in your head for the life that I'm offering. So he's always saying things like, "Think not," or, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He's continually arguing, and the reason he does that is he's trying to get people to wrestle with who he really is. So unless you look at Jesus' arguments, you're not going to really understand what Christmas is all about, because one of the best things you could possibly do to get ready for Jesus at Christmas is to look at his hard sayings and look at the arguments he has with people. Now, in John chapter 5, you have a great example of this, because Jesus is arguing about the Scriptures. He's going to teach us about the Bible through an argument that he has with the religious leaders who have basically made up their mind that he has to die. He says the absolutely shocking things he's been saying and doing threaten their power and their pride, and so they made up their minds he has to die. But what's surprising about this particular argument is that he's going after people who are very serious about the Bible. Religious leaders and teachers who are diligent Bible students, and he's basically saying to them, "You think of the Scriptures this way, but I'm telling you, you need to think about the Scriptures in a completely different way." By the way, what is your view of Scripture? How do you read your Bible? How does Jesus say you should read the Scriptures? And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are so glad that you're here. I would encourage you to come back on another Sunday when we have toilets working and coffee pouring. But you'll like us better then, I'm sure. But you'll find that most weeks, if you attend here on a regular basis, we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And we teach this way. One of the reasons we teach this way is because we want you to learn to read the Bible personally and understand it. So we teach the Bible the way that we hope that you'll read the Bible. and that is book by book, not the finger plop method of just picking a verse here and there. And we're currently teaching through the Gospel of John, and our series in the Gospel of John is entitled Believe. Because in chapter 20, at the end of the book, John tells us why he wrote the book. He says, I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So John writes a biography of Jesus for the sole purpose of bringing us to a point of decision, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that by believing in him, we would find life in him. And in our passage this morning, we're going to hear Jesus make some claims about himself that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So let's read through the passage, and then we're going to come back and walk back through it and unpack it, all right? So John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but that I say these things so that you might be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father has sent me, the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. But his voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him well enough. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's start by praying for eyes to see and hearts to believe. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, for we worship you, the God of revelation and not the God of our imagination. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and help us see Jesus clearly and majestically and beautifully. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, please give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've had the privilege in recent years of visiting the historic town of Wittenberg, Germany. And as most of you know, many of you know, Wittenberg is where the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, basically set the world on fire. In the early 1500s, Wittenberg was a small town of about 2,000 people, but it was from this town that Martin Luther preached and he wrote. And he wrote all kinds of little gospel pamphlets that were essentially his sermons put into writing, and he littered Germany with these gospel pamphlets. And so people were reading the gospel in their own language for the first time through Luther's writings. But another thing that helped launch the Reformation was Luther got some help by an artist named Lucas Cranach. And Cranach was the artist of the Reformation. And he not only painted portraits of famous reformers of the day, but he also made Luther's little gospel pamphlets artistically attractive and interesting. Now, in St. Mary's Church, now this isn't the church where, if you know the story, where Luther nailed his 95 Theses. That's another church. But St. Mary's Church was considered the mother church of the Reformation because Luther preached from 1514 onward. And there you can still see several of Cranach's paintings in the church. At the front of the church, you can see this painting with four panels. And the top three panels depict scenes of sacramental worship like baptism and communion and confession. And the bottom panel shows Luther preaching, and it shows us how we should view the scriptures and how we should view the preaching of the scriptures. And so let's blow that one up, I think. Okay, so here, I just love this picture because it's a beautiful painting. It's a beautiful picture of what we try to do here when it comes to preaching. And it shows us by implication how we should be reading our Bible. Luther is over there on the right in that high pulpit. And he's got one finger on the Bible. I don't know if you can see that. You can take my word for it. But he's got one finger on the Bible, and he's got one finger pointing to Jesus. And this is what we strive to do week in and week out. On the left, you see a group of people, and they're staring at Jesus. They're not staring at the world-famous preacher, but they're captivated by Jesus. And if you zoom in a little closer at the crowd, you'll notice that there's one person looking at you. I mean, isn't that great? She's inviting you to look at Jesus as well. And I think that's a great snapshot of the tradition that we find ourselves in, because we are a Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting people. And it's a beautiful picture, as I said, of what Jim and I try to do every Sunday when we gather for worship. We have one finger on the text and one finger pointing to Jesus. And my goal is for you to walk away each week and not necessarily to say, oh my, that was a great sermon, but we want you to walk away each week saying, my, what a great Savior that we have. And my second goal is that because of the way that Jim and I teach the scriptures, that you would read the scriptures as always pointing to Jesus, either pointing forward to Jesus if you're in the Old Testament or pointing back to Jesus if you're in the New. And I tell you, I've come to like this so much that I have set it as the desktop picture on my Mac. And so every day when I open my computer to study, I'm reminded by this picture of what my true job description really is all about. So this passage in John 5, 31 to 47 is very important because of what it tells us about Scripture, and because here Jesus tells us how to read the Scripture. Now, notice verse 39. Jesus says to Bible scholar religious leaders, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these very Scriptures that bear witness to me." In other words, he's saying, think not that the Scriptures are about you. No, the Scriptures are about me. He's saying, you guys diligently study the Bible, but you're missing the point. You're missing me. And then look at verses 46 to 47. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe what I say? You see it? He's arguing, you need to think this way about the Bible, but you do think this way about the Bible, but I'm telling you, you need to think a completely different way about Scripture. And you see, it's very, very possible to be religious and miss Jesus. It's very possible to be a Bible scholar and miss Jesus. It's very possible to read your Bible every single day and miss Jesus. And Jesus is trying to get this across to this group of Bible scholars who were missing the point. They were missing the point of Scripture. They were missing the point of all of life, Jesus. And as we'll see, they had two basic problems. The first you might call a hermeneutical problem. Hermeneutics is just it's the study of interpretation. So they had an interpretation problem, but underneath their interpretation problem, there was a heart problem. So it wasn't just an interpretation problem, it was an adoration problem. They have a wrong approach to the Bible, but they also have hearts that are cold and closed and proud. Now, before we drill down into all this, let's remember the context for this argument. So let's look at the text in its context. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, the whole thing starts with Jesus healing a lame man. And the religious leaders are very upset with Jesus because he heals this guy on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus wasn't actually breaking Sabbath law, but he was violating their burdensome Sabbath traditions. And as I said in a message 2 weeks back, Jesus did this to provoke them. He did this intentionally to start an argument with them. Now, why would he do that? Well, just hold on. I'm going to show you in just a minute, and it'll just blow your mind. Now, so John tells us the result of all this in verse 16. He says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And it was because of that statement they were seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus is in trouble, you know, as far as they're concerned, he's in a lot of trouble. So what happens is he just digs the hole deeper. In verses 19 through 30, the passage Jim walked us through last week, we saw how Jesus goes on to make these outrageous claims about himself that make these guys even angrier. He claims in verses 19 and 20 that he's the unique, only one and only Son of God. He claims in verse 21 to have power to raise the dead and give life. He claims that he has authority to execute judgment on the whole world in verse 22. He claims that those who believe in him will not come under that judgment, but will pass from death into life, verses 23 to 29. And he claims that one day at the sound of his voice, all the dead will rise, some to eternal life and others to eternal judgment. Now, I mean, those are outrageous claims. And the question is, why should you believe those claims? Why should anyone believe those claims? No other religious founder, no other religious leader ever made claims like that. So why should you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Well, let me put it this way. If last week's text was Jesus' resume, like the outrageous claims, like this is who I am and this is what I've come to do, then this week's text is like his list of references. Like when you write a resume, you're saying, this is who I am, and this is what I've done, and this is what I'm doing, this is what I want to do, right? I mean, but it's not enough for you just to say, this is who I am. That's not enough. You need references, like people who have witnessed you at work, people who can testify to your integrity and to your work ethic and to your core competencies. And so Jesus has made some shocking claims, and now he gives the religious leaders his references, like, here's how you can know that I am who I say that I am. Not that Jesus needs validation from anybody, but for their sake, Jesus gives them a list of witnesses that confirm his identity, witnesses that confirm that Jesus is who he says he is, that he really is the unique Son of God, that he can raise the dead, that he can give eternal life to those that believe in him, that he really will judge the world, and that he really will raise the dead at the sound of his voice on the last day. Some will go to eternal life and some will go to eternal judgment. Jesus is the one that's in charge of all that. But how do you know those claims are valid? How do you know he can make good on those claims? And so Jesus gives us four witnesses, the fourth being Scripture, and we'll spend most of our time on that one, and I'll show you why when we get there. But Jesus is calling witnesses to the stand because of Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says that more than one witness was required to condemn a person. And that idea was expanded in Jewish judicial settings so that more than one witness was needed to confirm someone's testimony, which makes sense, right? I mean, just because you say something about yourself doesn't make it true. I mean, you need corroborating evidence, references, witnesses. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus isn't saying that his self-testimony is false. He's saying, if I alone bear witness about myself, I know my testimony is not valid as far as you are concerned. It's not valid unless there are witnesses to confirm it. So Jesus is playing by their rules. He's made some outrageous claims about himself, and he knows as far as they're concerned, those claims don't carry any weight. So he gives them a list of witnesses that validate his claims. Follow me? Now, verse 32, he begins like this. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, I'm not listing this as the first witness, okay? First of all, because it's a bit ambiguous. Jesus doesn't tell us who the another witness is here, and it could be John the Baptist that comes next, but it could be the Father, and I lean toward the Father because the Greek word for another means another of the same kind. Father, Son, they share the same nature. And to me, that fits better with Jesus' Heavenly Father than John the Baptist. So he says, in addition to my testimony, my Father bears witness to me, and I know his testimony is true. Now, look closely. The witness is for Jesus. This witness is for Jesus' sake. He says, I know that the witness that the Father bears about me is true. I know it's true. In other words, he has the Father's internal witness. This is a deeply personal affirmation, like you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He knows that the Father has sent him. In the core of his humanity, he knows who he is, he knows why he's come, and he knows that the Father has sent him. And the point is, the purpose of the Father's witness here is for Jesus' sake, not for the sake of his opponents. So he's saying, I know who I am because the Father tells me so. And the Father's witness to the Son gives Jesus the confidence to walk the path and to face the opposition that lay ahead. But for the sake of the opponents, he goes on and gives four witnesses, all right? The first witness he sets forth to validate that what he says about himself is true is John the Baptist. We read about John back in chapter 1. Look at verse 33. He said, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that before Messiah would come on the scene, that God would send a forerunner, not a Toyota forerunner, which I drive, but a forerunner to announce his coming, so that after 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, with no prophetic voice in the land, when John shows up announcing that the Messiah was coming soon, people saw that John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophetic prophecy. The religious leaders sent delegations to John to check him out, and initially they believed his message, get ready, get right, Messiah is coming. But, and Jesus, he just kind of pushes pause mid-sentence there, and he wants to make sure that as he calls John to the stand, he wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand. Verse 34, he says, not that the testimony that I receive from John is so important to me, but I say these things so that you might be saved. What Jesus is saying is, I don't need witnesses for myself. I've got the Father's witness, but I'm going to list these witnesses so that you might believe in me and be saved. So Jesus is saying hard things, and he's engaging them in this argument. Why? Why does he provoke them? Why does he argue with them? Look at it. So that they might be saved. They're blind, and he's trying to shake them out of their blindness. And to me, that's incredible. Jesus provokes arguments with difficult people, but his motive is that some would see him for who he really is and be saved. That's the heart of Jesus. It just blows me away. He's arguing so that they might see and believe and be saved. So he says, for your sake, I want you to think about John, my first witness. You know John, he says, verse 35. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was a fiery preacher. He was famous. Every Jew knew who he was. He created a national stir, but he was not the light. He was a lamp, and as a lamp, he showed the way. He pointed the way to Jesus. But ultimately, when John upset the religious apple cart of the leaders by calling them out for their sin, they rejected him. So John is the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand, but they have rejected John. Had they understood Malachi's prophecy, the scripture, they would have recognized John for who he is. Keep that in mind. Now, like John, Jesus calls another witness to the stand, and this is a this witness they had all witnessed firsthand, just like John. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus says there's an even greater witness than John, an even greater reason to believe, and that reason is the amazing miracles that he was performing. The important thing to understand here is that the very miracles that these are the very miracles the Jewish scriptures prophesied that Messiah would do. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak. And Jesus said that these miracles were actually the works that the Father had given him to do, and they validate his claim that the Father has sent him. So remember, for John, the miracles are not simply acts of great compassion. They were most certainly acts of great compassion. But for John, John calls Jesus' miracles signs, and we talked about this earlier. A sign is to point you somewhere. The sign is not the point. Like if you're driving down I-95 on Thanksgiving in bumper-to-bumper stinking traffic, I mean, when you get to this sign, you don't pull off the road and have Thanksgiving lunch at the sign, right? I mean, the sign is not the point. The sign points you to your destination. And so you don't stop at the sign. You go on into the Sunshine State. You know, so the miracles were signs pointing to Jesus, and there were many people who were enamored by the signs, but they didn't believe. And we're going to see that in John chapter 6 when we get there. But think about it. Jesus had just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And these people had seen the sign, yet they refused to believe. So they rejected John the Baptist, the first witness. They were rejecting the second witness, the divine, the miracles that pointed to Jesus' divine authority. So, but why didn't they see? I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, well, if I saw a miracle, then I would believe, right? If I saw a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because as we'll see in a moment, it's not about the proof. It's about the heart. So Jesus gives this second witness, the second witness being his works, his miracles, that the Father had given him. And since he brings the Father up, the Father is the third witness. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So Jesus is saying, he's saying, you should recognize the Father's activity in my life, but sadly you don't. He says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Now the voice here could be the voice of the Father that at Jesus' baptism. But to me, that would be strange because John doesn't even tell us the story of Jesus' baptism. So I take it that Jesus is laying the groundwork for the fourth witness, the witness of Scripture. So just hold that thought. We'll come back to it. But when Jesus says, you have never seen his form, well, technically, according to John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God's form. No one has ever seen God's visible bodily appearance, since God is spirit. So what does Jesus mean when he says you have never seen God's form? Well, I take it to mean that Jesus is saying you've never understood Yahweh's true nature. You don't understand the character of God. You never understood what the Father is really like. And again, that ties back to the scripture, and it points forward to Jesus. From their scriptures, they knew that Yahweh is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. They knew it from Scripture, but they didn't see it. They didn't see the form of how God's mercy and compassion and love should express itself in life. They had no mercy or compassion for this man who had been lame for 38 years, so they did not see the Father's love. They didn't express the Father's love themselves, but worse than that, they didn't see God's form, God's character at work in Jesus. And here's the point. If they had really heard God's voice in Scripture, then they would be listening to the word of Jesus. And if they had really seen God's true nature in Scripture, his mercy, compassion, love, they would have recognized God's divine nature in the life and works of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, you've never really understood who God is or what God is like. If you did, you would see the Father in me. Like he's going to say later on in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But why didn't they see it? Verse 38, because you do not have his word abiding in you, and so you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So he drives home this point by spending the most time on the next witness, and that is the witness of Scripture. And he gives special attention to Moses and what Moses wrote. Look how he builds to the point. Let me just sum this up so we're clear on this. If they had rightly interpreted the Scriptures, they would have recognized who John the Baptist really was and who was coming next. If they rightly interpreted the Scriptures, they would have recognized that the miracles of Jesus validated that he was in fact the Messiah. If they really understood their Scriptures, they would have heard Yahweh's voice in Jesus, and they would have seen Yahweh's character in Jesus. So really, think about it, everything Jesus has said so far comes down to rightly interpreting the Scriptures. In verse 37, he says, the Father himself bears witness about me, but you didn't hear his voice. Where would we find his voice? Verse 38, nor did his word abide in you. Jesus says, the voice of the Father, the witness of the Father is his word. And verses 38 and 39 tell us what the word is. He says, you diligently search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me, but you don't come to me that you might have life. And so then in verses 46 and 47, he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because in Scripture, Moses wrote about me, but you don't believe his writings. So how will you believe my words? I mean, this is so clear. The key witness to Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Scriptures. That's the main witness. Again, because if they knew the Scriptures, they would have believed John. If they knew the Scriptures, they would have believed the miracles. If they knew the Father's true nature as revealed in Scripture, they would have believed in Jesus. And if they really believed what Moses wrote, they would have believed that Jesus was the greater prophet that Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy 18, 18. It's interesting. Way back in chapter 1, verse 45, a guy named Philip understood this. He understood this much. He didn't understand everything yet. But when Philip met Jesus, and he was blown away by him, and he went off to find his friend Nathanael to tell Nathanael about him, and this is what Philip said. He said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip was right. He connected the dots. Somehow he saw that everything in the Old Testament pointed the way to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when you really think about it, for us, the main witness to Jesus is the Scripture. Think, the only way we know about John the Baptist and his witness to Jesus is through our New Testament Scriptures. The only way we know about Jesus healing the lame and the deaf and the blind is in our New Testament Scriptures. The only way we know that the Old Testament Word of God is fulfilled in the words and works of Jesus is in our Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures. And the only way that we see the invisible God of the Old Testament is by seeing him in bodily form in the Jesus of the Gospels. The Scripture is the main witness to who Jesus really is. But how did those religious Bible students miss all this? How do people miss Jesus today? Well, two problems. First, the hermeneutical problem, the interpretive problem. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this in the Message. He says, this is Jesus speaking, you have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. Think not that you're going to find life in Bible verses. These scriptures are all about me, Jesus says, and here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say that you want. In other words, these Jewish religious leaders saw their scriptures as a rule book that, if obeyed, would gain them acceptance with God. They thought that in the scriptures, by obeying the scriptures, that they would gain eternal life. But Jesus tells us that's not the purpose of the scriptures. God didn't give us the scriptures so we try hard to be good and do good. He gave us the scriptures to show us that we can never measure up to God's perfect standards, but that God in Jesus has made a way for us to be declared right with God, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures point us to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that believing you might have life in his name. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that we find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament. But we do understand that the flow of the Old Testament, the orientation of Scripture, is telling us the glorious story of redemption, of which Jesus is the hero. This doesn't mean that all the Bible ever talks about is Jesus, nor the only thing that we ever learn from the Old Testament is something about the person and work of Jesus. But it does mean that the Old Testament is telling us a story that points us to Jesus and his redeeming work. It does mean that all scripture is Christian scripture. It does mean that we should always read the Bible with Jesus' life and mission in constant view. And it does mean that we study the little stories of the Bible in light of the one big story. Now, here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones tells children how to think about the Bible in her wonderful book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. She writes, now some people think that the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should do and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about the story, the big story of the Bible, is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them, and it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. At the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name, and he is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. I think that is so good. I mean, you could say, in one sense, that the Bible is a hymn book, H-I-M. It's all about him. That's not original with me. I don't know who said it first, but it's good, though. The Bible is a hymn book, and to miss Jesus, when you are reading the Bible or studying the Bible, is to miss the point. So we should search the scriptures to see how all the little stories fit into the one big story of redemption. Now, so the first problem was an interpretive problem. They saw the Bible as a rule book, a hero book, Moses, great hero, rather than one great story of God's promised rescue of his people coming in the person of Jesus. But there's a second problem. Look at it. Verse 41. I do not, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Wow. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him well enough. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? So here we see that the problem was not just an interpretive problem. It was an adoration problem. It was a heart problem. Jesus says, you don't have the love of God within you. You have no openness to God beyond keeping your rigid rules and rituals and religious traditions. And he says, that's why you don't receive me. That's why you refuse to come to me. So you see, the main reason that religious people and non-religious people reject Jesus, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because of a closed heart. It's a closed heart. It's simply that the person doesn't want to believe. They don't want to believe. Verse 40 says, they refuse to come to Jesus. And that can be translated, you just don't want to come to Jesus. They deliberately set themselves against Jesus. They refused to be saved because they cared more about what other people thought of them than what God thinks of them. And Jesus is saying, how can you believe when you care more about what people think about you than God thinks about you? So one of the roots of unbelief has to do with a love for the praise and acceptance of people rather than love and acceptance of God. And it all boils down to this one question. And that is, what do you want? What do you want? That's the question. It's the first, last, and most fundamental question that faces unbelievers as well as believers. What do you want? Do you want Jesus and the life that he offers? And if you're here today and you want to know more about what that means, then come and talk to one of us, or we have a prayer team after the service, and they'll be happy to talk with you about it. But the question boils down to, what is it that you want? Okay, so what do we do with all this? I mean, how should you be reading your Bible? You read it by listening to what the witnesses tell you about Jesus. And there's lots of witnesses that Jesus didn't bring to the stand. But you've got Abraham, and you got Moses, and you got David, and you got Isaiah, and you got Malachi, and you got Matthew, and you got John the Baptist, and you got John the gospel writer, and you got Paul, and you got Peter, Paul, and Mary. I got that on the brain because there was a PBS special on last night with Peter, Paul, and Mary. But the point is, whatever you're reading, wherever you're reading, you're continually asking yourself, how does what I'm reading point me forward to Jesus, if you're in the Old Testament, or point me back to Jesus, if you're in the New? So you read your Bible with your eyes fixed on Jesus and your heart open to Jesus. You read your Bible with your eyes fixed on Jesus and your heart open to Jesus, open for Jesus to speak to you, to teach you, to comfort you, to correct you, to confront you, to argue with you. Do you let the scriptures argue with you? I mean, when Jesus says for you to forgive and you go, but God, I don't want to forgive that person. Do you know what they did to me? You're arguing with scripture. That's not a bad thing as long as you go, all right, I hear what you're saying. I will forgive them. When it says, husbands, love your wife like Jesus loved the church, do you love your wife sacrificially? When scripture says sex is reserved for marriage, do you believe that real life is found in following that instruction and not trying to make it work on your own apart from Jesus? When scripture says, think not that you will find life apart from God, do you then passionately pursue life and mission with Jesus? Do you let the scriptures argue with you and point you to Jesus and change your mind about where you think life can be found? Because Jesus is always saying, think not that you'll find life there. You'll find it only by coming to me. You know, yesterday morning when I turned my computer on, I had this new desktop picture. This is what I saw right off the bat. And I'll tell you, that brought tears to my eyes. And it was almost like God was bringing this point home to me. Read your Bible with your eyes fixed on Jesus and your heart open to Jesus, because when he hung there for you, his heart was open to you. Amen. Amen.